Heavenly Father, as we read this dramatic story of what you did coming here in your Son and the suffering that he went through, it's very moving to our hearts, God. We pray, God, as we think about all aspects of Jesus' betrayal and death on our behalf, that this will cause us to never again take for granted what you did for us, that it will draw us closer to you, Lord. We pray for our own personal spiritual walks as we study these concepts tonight, Lord, that have such direct application to each one of us, that we'll be willing to take that application and live with it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we've been studying the upper room discourse. After Jesus finished talking to his disciples in the upper room, they got up and went out, it says, across the Kidron Valley, which is a little ravine there, over to an area on the Mount of Olives known as the Garden of Gethsemane, a garden which is still there today, probably with the very trees that were there at that time. These olive trees are extremely ancient, and they keep just regrowing. So the boles of the trees are like 8 feet across and stuff, but they're real stubby little things. It's believed that a number of those trees are actually older than 2,000 years. They were probably the very ones that were there when he went. Anyway, it was at that garden that Jesus prays his prayer of pain and agonizing contemplation of the cross. And the next thing you know, along comes Judas Iscariot, and the betrayal of Christ occurs. And we'd like to look at that story tonight, that part of it, the betrayal of Christ, and we'll use other gospel books to do it. We want to think about the betrayal of Judas and also the denial, another act, wrongful act, committed this night by Peter. Let's go to the Luke account, Luke 22. We read that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And Judas went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Christ to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. See, they could have grabbed him when he was teaching in public, like in the temple courts and stuff like that. But the big fear was that there was a lot of popularity and hope based on Jesus, and so if they arrested him, there could have been a riot. And riots were treated mercilessly by the Romans. So it was important that they be able to arrest him when there was no multitude around. That's why they needed a betrayer. They didn't know where he was spending his nights. And Judas, being an insider, was in a position to give him that. Now we have to ask ourselves, why did Judas do this? What were his motivations? We look at the cinema today and we see different portrayals. In several movies, Judas is postured as betraying Christ because he thought that by betraying Christ, you know, he had grown impatient and thought that Jesus was going to take over the kingdom and launch his power move any day, but maybe he needed some urging, and Judas kind of tried to put him in a position where he couldn't lay low anymore, where he had to make his move. So, mistaken, but really motivated from good motives, because all he wanted was the kingdom of God to come. In other movies, you look at the example of Jesus Christ Superstar. Judas doesn't want to betray Christ at all, but Jesus insists that he has to. And Judas is like, are you sure you want me to do this? And I don't want to do it. And Jesus is like, oh yes, this is your intended for this. And so in most of these portrayals, Judas is like a well-intentioned guy, you know, maybe mistaken, or maybe in that last case, you know, even totally misled and bullied into it by Jesus against his will. And so Judas gets some pretty soft press in modern cinema, actually. What is the real truth about his motivations? Well, Jesus has said in Luke 22, verse 22, that the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And the other disciples then at table begin to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Well, we talked about this a couple weeks back, how you would think that they would all be looking when he says, someone here is going to betray me, that everybody would look over and think, oh, Judas, dang. That's what it's come to, so now you're going to betray him? Not one person looked over at Judas, and they were more willing to question themselves. I hope it's not me, than they were Judas. That's how thoroughly he had everyone there snowed. Mark 14, verse 18, recounts this same story, making it clear that when Jesus said, truly I say that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me, they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely it's not I. So it's not just that they were discussing who it would be, but literally willing to doubt themselves. Everyone, I think maybe except Peter, I don't think he had that problem on this night. He seemed pretty sure of his stand. Well, Judas had by now followed Christ for 3.5 years like the others. He looked like a follower of Christ. He looked like a Christian believer. Probably he was trusting in Christ in terms of Jesus being the King Messiah, the picture of Messiah that Jews were normally familiar with. And therefore, by Jesus becoming king and Judas being one of his followers, he stood in a position to benefit personally if Jesus took over the government of Israel or of the world, which is really what Messiah is supposed to do, then Judas would be there in a position to have, you know, to be a cabinet member or something like that. We read in the accounts that he was self-righteous and he looked good. That's why nobody doubted him when Jesus made this announcement. One of the grossest stories illustrating this is the one we read in chapter 12 of John, where he was the one who rebuked the woman washing Jesus' feet, saying, hey, we could have saved this money and used it for the poor. And then it puts in after that, the real reason he said it, of course, was not that he was concerned about the poor, but he was the keeper of the money bag, and he used to take the money that was in the bag for himself. And so his real motive for rebuking the woman was, this was cash that he could have personally benefited from. The fact of the matter is, Judas was on the take the whole way. And this probably came to light later. I'm sure they didn't know that at the time, but Jesus probably pointed it out to them later on. Judas, outwardly a follower of Christ, but secretly underneath, only there for the benefits that accrued to him, he really stands as an example of spiritual hypocrisy and falsehood. This guy was as false as could be. All the way back in John chapter 6, Jesus had said, did I not choose 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil? He knew from day one where Judas's heart was at. But that's the thing. We can't tell as humans from the outside what people's motivations are. Jesus didn't have that limitation. He could tell. Well, the ultimate act of hypocrisy and pseudo-spirituality from Judas was his betrayal with a kiss. He told the guard, we'll go down there, and when I'll walk up, and when you see the guy that I go up and kiss. And that's the way that a student would greet a rabbi in that day. And so he gave Jesus the normal, respectful greeting of a rabbi, and he says, the one that I kiss, that's the one you're after. So it was an act of complete falsehood, and also of cowardice, when you think about it, because instead of just walking out there and saying, that's him right there, get him. He didn't want to, you know, stand up publicly, and apparently he's going to try to sneak it, like they wouldn't know that it was him that did it. Like these soldiers just jumped out of the bushes for some reason. I don't know why. So he's going to go through this act of a loving greeting of Christ, kissing on the cheek, the way they did. And even Jesus is horrified when he sees the unnatural and bizarre mode of betrayal that Judas chooses. He's like, Judas, you're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And, you know, it's just like, my God. Jesus was certainly ready for the betrayal. He knew it was coming. But that aspect of it, where you're going to do it with a kiss, is like the ultimate in just falsehood. And maybe this is why, I wonder if this is why Judas gets such soft treatment in modern cinema and literature. Because maybe as modern people we can sympathize with somebody who's outwardly a follower of God but really has nothing of their heart in it, and who is ultimately a religious hypocrite. That probably plays pretty well in our world today. There's certainly a lot of it around. And there's a real reluctance just to come out and point out the obvious truth about Judas. Here's the question. For anyone that thinks Judas was just a misguided guy doing the best he could out here, where does the 30 pieces of silver fit into that theory? Ask yourself that. If he just wanted to force Christ's hand and get him to take the kingdom right away, he didn't need to have the 30 pieces of silver for that. What's clear is he had reached a point in his life where now Jesus had further alienated the leadership. He had had several opportunities to step up and say, okay, let's take over, you know, the triumphal entry of Christ where everyone was out there singing about him being the Messiah and stuff. Every time he would turn away from it, Judas finally realized it's not going to happen. He's not taking over. And so he decided to get out of it whatever he could, which turned out to be 30 pieces of silver, a little over a month's wage. So you can imagine today that would, you know, figure a couple, $3,000. Or maybe I should say $5,000, $6,000, I don't know. But that's his real motive. He's basically in it for self. He followed Jesus because of what he thought was in it for him. The controlling ethos of his life was self-seeking, and now he didn't see any more benefit for himself in continuing to follow Christ. He decided to sell him out instead. So it's just exactly what the Bible says. Now, here's the point, though. Judas was not the only guy who was messed up on this particular night. I mean, what he was doing was obviously extremely evil, an act of total betrayal for a self-serving motive. But the other 12 had little dirt on their face, too. We've already gone over how they were sitting in there arguing about which of them was the greatest. So some of this self-serving ethos was there with them as well. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to predict the cowardice that they're going to exhibit later that night. He says, every one of you will abandon me before this night's over. And they did, too. Well, at this point, Peter stands up and says, not me. And he comes off with this real bellicose, you know. And we read about it in Luke 22 also, where Jesus singles him out and says, Simon Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Well, Peter comes back and he says, Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. What do you mean, betray you? Being sifted like wheat. Nothing like that's going to happen to me. So he's all full of self-confidence here, swagger, very sure of himself. Jesus retorts, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied three times that you even know who I am. And Peter, you know, probably really didn't believe that. Well, we'll see about that, right? Peter was full of pride on this night. When it came right down to it, a mere servant girl was all it took to scare him into his denial. Well, denying Christ, pretending like, I don't know who he is, in order to save your own hide, that's pretty self-serving. It's certainly cowardly. It's not very good. And really, when you read the account, it's even worse than you think. Let's go back into Luke here in verse 54 of 22 and read about the actual denials that occurred later that night. By now they've arrested Jesus, has been betrayed, he's been taken into the inner courtroom. Peter snuck along behind him at a distance where they wouldn't notice that he was following and came up and walks into the courtyard outside this building where the soldiers were waiting while they took him in and cross-examined him. In that meeting, we read that Jesus was beaten in the face because they didn't like the way he was talking to the chief priests. Here's Peter out there, and they've got a little fire going in the courtyard, and the soldiers are out there waiting. We read that After they arrested him, led him away, brought him to the house of the high priest that Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with them. He's one of them." But he immediately denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him. I don't even know who he is." Well, a little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Denied it a second time. And then, after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him. He's a Galilean too." How did he know he was a Galilean? Because of the way he talked. Galilee was kind of the backwoods area. They had, so they, you could tell a Galilean just by the way they talked. And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." That's kind of the soft version of it on the third denial. His relative, Peter's relative, was John Mark, the author of the book of Mark. He was apparently the nephew of Peter. And you know how it is with family. They always tell all the gruesome details. And sure enough, John Mark rolls out on this very third denial. He adds an important detail that as he did this, Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know this man you're talking about." So it was a very emphatic denial with cursing, with swearing an oath. In other words, you know, "May God strike me dead if I ever even knew that SOB." So this is pretty bad. And then Luke adds one other detail. This is a shocker. Right as this happened, we read, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'Before a cock crows today, you'll deny me three times.'" That's in Luke 22:61. Wow, so this third denial, at least, happened during one of the points where they took him out into the courtyard. And here's Jesus, now beaten, bound, over here with these soldiers, and Peter is over there cursing, swearing, and carrying on that he doesn't know him. And he looks over, and there's this awful moment where Jesus' eyes come over and meet him eye to eye. Oh, man. It's just like, "That's real good, Peter. Great." What a moment of pathos that must have been. What a terrible moment that must have been for somebody so utterly caught. I wonder if he had his back to the door and didn't realize that Jesus was actually there. It's possible. And he may have turned around. It was just like, And Peter was busted doing something that is totally wrong. And he was cut to the heart of what a failure he was and what a blowhard and a boaster he was. And we read in 62 that he went out and wept bitterly. And so we see Peter staggering through the streets of Jerusalem, weeping his heart out as he had so utterly failed Christ on this night. With emphasis. So, this is pretty bad in its own right, don't you think? Of course, he wept, so, you know, that's good. He felt sorry. That's the kind of guy Peter was. You know, he's the type of person, he might deny Christ to his face with some cursing, but he felt sorry afterwards. So, you know, I mean, you gotta like a guy who knows how to, you know, admit when he's wrong and feel bad about it. And maybe that's why, you know, Peter was in there with God the way he was. But wait a minute. That's not the whole story. Yeah, he felt bad. But he wasn't the only one. As a matter of fact, if we go back to Matthew 27, I think is the best account for this, we read that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, He felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. You know, apparently Judas didn't think that it would come to a death sentence for Jesus. He probably just thought he would do some time or something like that. But when it was clear he was going to be crucified, the most ghastly of deaths, suddenly Judas' conscience welled up, and we read that he felt remorse. If you have the King James Bible, it says that Judas repented himself of what he had done. Well, there's a different look at this man. So he also felt bad. And he was sorry for what he did, and he repented. He said, when he threw back the money, and there he brought forth fruit too, showing that he really meant it this time, because he gave up his money. He says, "Hey, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us? See to that yourself." That is sort of like saying, "That's your problem. Don't tell us your problems." And he threw the money into the sanctuary and departed. Well, the money was lying on the floor of the temple there, and he ran out without the money. And so the priests came in and said, "Wow, 30 pieces of silver out of the treasury." But they said, you know, in kind of a self-righteous way, they felt like, well, we can't use this money to put it back in the treasury because it's blood money. And so there was a whole thing about the connection with blood and death that made it profane money that couldn't go in. So there's sort of a hypocritical aspect here on their part. They wouldn't put the money back in the treasury. They said, "What are we going to do with this money?" So they decided, you know, there have been some bums that have been dying in town and riffraff, and nobody knows what to do with their bodies. So let's buy an area where we can bury these unknown criminals and people, you know, bombs and whatnot. So they bought this field that was for sale, owned at the time by a guy who was a local potter, a maker of pottery. And they bought the potter's field for the burial of vagrants, criminals, and unknown dead bodies that showed up with the money that had been given for the betrayal of Christ. It's kind of a bizarre story, particularly when you compare it to Zechariah, which predicts every element of this in advance. The betrayal price, naming specifically 30 pieces of silver, and God says that's the great value they put on me, because ultimately by buying Christ for that price, which at the time was roughly the price you would pay for a slave, 30 pieces of silver. And God says, that's what they think I'm worth, is the price of a slave. He says, take this money and throw it into the temple and give it to the potter. So it's one of those Old Testament prophecies that's a little bit enigmatic, because you're like, what does that mean to give it to the potter and the temple and all this kind of stuff? And what is it with the 30 pieces of silver? Well, once this episode occurred, of course, again, it was like the others. The blanket came back, and you could look at it and say, daggone, that exactly describes, and the money was thrown into the temple, and it literally was given to a potter for his field. Well, we read, after doing this, he was so remorseful that he went away and hanged himself, and thus we've learned that Judas did not do well during the rest of his life, short as it was, after betraying Christ. Now we might wonder, you know, I mean, he felt sorry, he gave back the money, he repented. I thought, you know, like if you do something bad, the main thing is, you know, you got to feel sorry for it and repent, and then you can be forgiven. So maybe Judas was forgiven, even for this heinous act he did, huh? Think that's possible? Theoretically, it's possible, but in fact, no, he was not forgiven. Very few people who we know where they wound up in terms of eternal life, but Judas is one where we do know that, and he is called the son of perdition by Christ. Christ says it would be better for him if he had never been born, and several other statements that make it pretty clear that this particular guy didn't make the cut. He went to hell. As long as we're on the historical part here, the story, we might as well cross the T's and dot the I's. There is another little detail thrown in the book of Acts. This is now after the death of Judas. The disciples meet, and they're picking his replacement. And the author of Acts says that Judas, this man, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Well, it wasn't really him that acquired it. It was the priest that acquired it with his money. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. So, pretty macabre part of the story here. And we may wonder, how does this fit with the idea that he hanged himself? Well, you just have to figure. He hung himself. That's how he died. Then the magistrates come along, find his body swinging, maybe a couple of days later, partly festered, bloated. And, of course, now they had a field for burying unknown riffraff and vagrants, and so one of the first people to get buried in the field was Judas himself. They must have come up there and flipped him over the wall or something, or possibly into the pit, the common pit for burial, and this is when the other event happened. So, he did not end well. Let's compare these two guys, though. Judas and Peter. Okay, Judas was the one who committed the sin of betrayal of Christ with a kiss. Judas, all he did was denial of Christ with cursing, with an oath. Both well into the red zone. I hope, Lord, that you will spare any of us here from doing anything as bad as either one of these guys. But definitely bad. Now, Judas, you might feel his was worse because, after all, it was premeditated. He had went and got the money. He had several days to think about it. Whereas, you know, with Peter, it was kind of a thing of passion, and he was scared, and so he did it for that reason, to save his life. And so in that sense, Judas, what he did was much worse. On the other hand, Peter did his three times. So he had a little bit of time to think about it between each one of those, didn't he? Truthfully, I mean, I guess maybe one's worse than the other, but, you know, you're more struck, I am, as I read this, I'm more struck by the similarity between the things they did than I am by the difference. If what Judas did was so much worse, if it was that the deed was such a worse sin than what Peter did, it's really hard when you get this far down into the red zone. It's kind of hard to differentiate, actually. Both of them are really bad. Now, Peter, as we pointed out, he was sorry after he did it. On the other hand, Judas was also very sorry. Peter was so sorry for what he had done that he went out and wept bitterly. I've done that before. I've done things so bad that I've wept bitterly before, afterward, when my conscience was smitten. I can identify with Peter, but I've never been so sorry that I hung myself or even seriously considered it. So I think Judas was way sorry for what he did. Extremely sorry. So again, we see more of the similarity here than we do the difference. The massive difference is really in more in what happened afterwards. Peter ended up leading the early church and becoming the key man of God on earth at that time, went on to a life of service for God, and ultimately went to heaven, and as all the jokes tell, you come to heaven and there's St. Peter waiting, right? Judas, we know, as a matter of fact, that he ended up in hell because of Jesus' comment, for instance, in John 17:12, where he says, I didn't lose anyone except, of course, the son of perdition, which was expected that he would be lost. The son of perdition. It means he's damned. So that's a hard thing to think about there. And it makes you wonder. You know, I mean, if he was that sorry for what he did, why didn't God just forgive him? And why was he, you know, was it that the sin was so severe that it couldn't be forgiven? Was it that? I mean, he felt sorry. Well, actually, no, it wasn't the severity of the sin. That was not the issue here. If we go back to Matthew 27:3, where it says, and then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Where, for instance, the King James Bible says he repented himself. Actually, the word is not the word for repent. Repent in the Bible is in Greek metanoia. This is a different word, metamelomai. And we can compare these two words, as a matter of fact. This is an interesting word study to consider. Metanoia and metamelomai. This is what Judas felt on the right. But what Peter did is metanoia on the rest, on the left. Often, usually, translated repent in the English, to repent. Whereas this, see, repent, metanoia comes from nous, the stem meta and nous, meaning, and nous means your mind or your perspective. So metanoia really means a change of mind or a change of heart. Metamelomai comes from meta and the stem melo, which is a feeling or a concern, and therefore should be properly translated to feel remorse. That is, the NIV, the NASB are correct in their translation here. The King James is wrong. Maybe that's what repent meant back in 1600. I don't think it was even right then. It's a different word. There is a difference between what the Bible calls for us to do in biblical teaching. It's well aware that even followers of Christ at times are going to fall into something that's a pretty serious wrongdoing. And that does happen. And it has happened to us, each of us. And it will probably happen again. And when that happens, God calls on us to have an attitude shift, which is called metanoia, to repent, to change our heart. But in a lot of teaching, including Christian teaching, they teach that what's important if you commit a sin is that you have to feel sorry for it, which is really not what the Bible says. To feel sorry for something is metamelomai. That's what Judas felt. And it wasn't good enough. Metanoia is a humble admission of wrong and a return back to God for grace. Whereas in metanoia, it's a sorrow that leads to introspection, to shame, to self-pity, and it literally drives us away from God. When you have a moral failing that's pretty significant and you're wallowing in metamelomai, you feel awful. You're covered in shame and disgrace. You can't believe that you did something this bad. And the last person that you want to face at a time like that is God. It's very difficult to even pray when you're locked in this self-destructive remorse of metamelomai, because that guilt and shame is like a barrier between you and God. Now, what we're discussing here are pretty subtle. I mean, these are subjective concepts that have to do with inward states of mind. So it's a little hard sometimes to grasp the difference. Outwardly, they could look similar. Like, you could be really sad and remorseful if you were repentant, too. You could be remorseful in either case. But repentance is marked as different than metamelomai, partly by this willingness to turn back to God and to accept the grace, the forgiveness. And when we say grace, that's the free gift of forgiveness from God. And so under repentance, that's where you turn. And you will find yourself drawing close to God, and there will be a welling up, a sense of the appreciation and gratitude, really, that we have grace from God. That even when you do something as bad as what I've just done, that God is right there, ready to forgive, ready to receive me back. If only Judas had had that attitude. You know, he could have been forgiven for what he did. If you read New Testament theology, it's pretty clear that there's no sin too terrible to be forgiven. Even the most awful sin that we could commit, God's willing to forgive it, but we need to come back to him in a state of mind of repentance. The fact that Judas got caught up in this remorse, this self-flagellation over what he did, actually prevented him from going back to God for grace. Metanoia is a change of outlook. Metanoia is just feeling bad. But maybe your outlook's the same as it ever was. When we are practicing metanoia, real repentance, we rest in God's acceptance. But under metamelomai, we focus on the past and on our failure. we continue to rehearse over and over again, grimacing, and I did that. And there's this kind of self-punishment that's going on through rehearsing over and over what I did. And we're kind of engrossed in that. Whereas metanoia is looking more to the future. Metamelomai looks to the past. In repentance, we're turning back to God and looking forward to the change that He's going to bring about in our lives. Not just sitting there and continuing to flog ourselves for what happened in the past. We're able to, as they say, to leave it at the foot of the cross. You know, to take your wrongdoing and just leave it at the foot of the cross because Christ has paid the penalty for that. And so you just accept that in humility. Not that you deserve it. You certainly don't, but thankfully and gratefully, you just realize, thank God I'm forgiven, and you're able to carry on. In metanoia, you have a hopeful attitude and the power of God to change it. There's actually a subtle, even though you may feel sorry about the thing you did, and there may be a sorrow about that, underneath there's also sort of almost a joy when we repent and come back to God, and we're just glad to have it out on the table, and we're glad to be back in God's grace again, and looking forward and really trusting, God, I believe that you're going to deliver me from this kind of problem in the future. But under metamelomai, there's despair as we draw deeper and deeper into a self-focus. You know, as we sit and think about, oh, how terrible that was what I did, and we keep rehearsing that, who are we really thinking about? Me and my actions. So our perspective is very profoundly self-centered, yes, in a negative way, but still self-focused, not Christ-focused. And that's why it leads to further defeat. The different kinds of sorrow that we can feel. Today, in secular pop psychology, mourning and sorrow are considered the healing feeling. Grieving is considered the healing feeling. That the reason people are neurotic and hung up is because they have repressed the bad things in their lives, and they need to go back and embrace the pain and feel that pain and grieve over it and go through a full grieving process, and then they'll be okay and they'll be healed at that point. That's a theory that's huge in our culture today. Getting in touch with your feelings, going back and grieving through the bad things in your life, that heals you. Well, that's not necessarily true. I mean, it could be true, but it would really depend a lot. And not enough distinctions have been made here, I'm afraid. When we come to the Bible, it's very clear that there are different kinds of sorrow. I'll give you a verse which lays this out beautifully, and in fact, if you have your Bible and you're not afraid to write in it, which you shouldn't be, I would write this verse right next to the passages about the betrayal of Christ and denial. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. In this passage, let me set this up a little bit. In this passage, Paul the Apostle had written a letter to the Corinthian church reproving them for attitude and action wrongdoings that they were engaged in. It was a pretty severe letter. We have 1 Corinthians, which is probably the letter in view, that really he flogs them verbally pretty severely for some of the gross stuff that was going on in this group. And their feelings were hurt by this. And they changed and corrected a number of the situations that had angered Paul and caused him to write this severe reproving letter of them. And he writes in 2 Corinthians now, in the second letter, chapter 7, he says, I regret that I had to write a severe letter to you and that you were saddened by it. He says, on one level, and yet on another level, I'm not sorry, because you needed it, frankly. And sometimes the truth hurts, and sometimes we need to be told the truth, and it needs to hurt, and it could lead to sorrow. And then he says this in verse 10, he says, the thing about your sorrow is it was a godly sorrow. And this, he says, he can tell because godly sorrow, he says, brings a repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, you wouldn't necessarily pick this up as an English reader, but it's interesting. It ties in with our study. Godly sorrow brings repentance. That's the word metanoia, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Metamelomai. Yes. But worldly sorrow brings death. So really, Paul's delineating for us here different types of sorrow, right? Sometimes sorrow is not a healing feeling. Sure didn't heal Judas too much, did it? In fact, Paul says the worldly sorrow leads to death, literally true in his case, where he destroyed himself. But then we may destroy ourselves in other ways as well, you know, in more of a psychological way, as we batter the crap out of ourselves for past wrongdoing rather than turning and receiving the grace of God, as you would under repentance. So to be true repentance, to be a healing type of sorrow, the two qualities are mentioned here. First, that our sorrow has to lead to repentance. That's the real issue. Have you changed your mind? Have you changed your heart? Have you turned away yet from that way of life, that pattern of living, and back toward God's way? And secondly, it must leave no regret. If we're still battering away at ourselves, then we have not yet adopted God's perspective. We're not where we need to be. And we're actually engaged in a worldly type of sorrow similar to what Judas felt. Well, I thought it would be interesting to hear someone describe their own experience in this. This gal was married, and her husband died. But during that marriage, before he died, and he was terminally ill, she got involved with another man and essentially began an emotionally adulterous relationship. They were basically in love with each other, on the side, sneaking it. And they never actually hit the sack, but, you know, it was, you know, if you've ever been into something like that, it's wrong, and you know it's wrong. It's bad. And it could have easily developed into more. And so she felt guilty about it, and this is her description of what she went through in resolving that.
When we married, my husband Michael had cancer. We thought we would have about a year together and that we would rather spend that time together married as opposed to unmarried. But his cancer proceeded very quickly, and so we only had about 4 months. I had always questioned whether he just married me. Yeah, he liked me, I knew that, but you know, to take care of him, and I really struggled with thinking, I don't know if he loves me. And I started hanging out, had this friendship relationship, actually, with a gentleman at work. We started spending time talking about the Bible. We would meet for coffee. And as things progressed, I emotionally was becoming very attached to him. Still taking care of my husband, loving my husband, but rather than trusting God to meet these emotional needs that weren't being met for me, I was getting them met, you know, elsewhere. I think for one thing, it was very easy to rationalize this ongoing relationship because, after all, I was talking to him about spiritual matters. You know, I was talking to him about why I believed the Bible was true. And then from there it progressed to talking about how unhappy he was in his marriage and how I had a sick husband. It was kind of like I lived in non-reality, not looking at the facts that this man was married and had children. And I knew what the Bible had to say about, you know, what I was doing. But after all, there was no physical involvement, so it wasn't really adultery. I think more than anything, I worked very hard at just keeping my best foot forward, keeping up the facade. You know, I was a home group leader, and I was doing the right things. I was going to the meetings. I was getting together with people. You know, I never, ever viewed myself as somebody capable of such a hideous sin as adultery, emotional or physical, whatever. And really what happened was after my husband passed away, a good friend of mine just came and talked to me about it. And I spilled my guts and said, yeah, this is what's going on. So I had to repent, you know, and call a spade, first with the Lord. And then it was very important that my repentance be lived out amongst people who I had affected, you know, as in this man and his family. I think I went at that point from remorse to repentance, from feeling guilty and feeling bad and feeling a conviction, you know, in my conscience that I knew I was doing something wrong, but not taking any action, to taking a step of faith and going with this friend who had confronted me to this guy's house and talking to both he and his wife and, you know, confessing to her and to him that we had had an inappropriate friendship, making sure that she knew that there was nothing, you know, there was no physical interaction, but being completely vulnerable and open, laying all, you know, my cards on the table. I still knew it was the right thing to do, but it was awkward, it was scary, it was humiliating. I didn't want to just feel bad about what I had done. I wanted to walk away from it and go do things God's way now. I think the big difference between repentance and remorse is that with remorse, you're in this dark, lonely place hiding. You feel bad, you feel guilty, but you're not at a point yet where you want to be vulnerable and open about it. Repentance is this wonderful sense of freedom where you lay it all out and you know God accepts you anyway, you know that your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ accept you, and it is the most freeing, wonderful thing. But I spent so much of my life trying to be the right thing and do the right thing and look good in people's eyes. And as God has allowed failure in my life, these various character issues, as I see Him compassionately and gently, not bringing everything up at once, but over the course of my life, exposing these things and then changing me. I mean, I'm a different person than I was 20 years ago. That is God's grace. Repentance brings healing. It brings character transformation. It brings solid, healthy relationships. It brings a fuller understanding of God's grace and His compassion and His personal involvement in my life. You know, I hope He always blesses me because good things will always come.
Yes. Really appreciate you sharing that. Well, she mentioned some pretty important points, I thought, you know, and a lot of what happens when we're in remorse, too, includes the secrecy, and we're suffering all alone. A lot of times, one of the first things that happens when we do reach repentance is that God will lead us to go and open up about the problem we're having with some trusted person. Well, let's just review then. Peter had a repentance. And that caused him to accept God's forgiveness, and that made it so he could quit feeling regret and self-punishment about what had happened. Judas, on his part, though, with metamelami, had really a proud sorrow, a sorrow that wallows in self-pity. It feels remorse, but yet it's too proud to come to God and receive healing for it. So we just want to batter ourselves away, but we're not willing to turn to God. That could happen to us if we're a Christian believer or even if we're not a Christian believer. A lot of non-Christians spend a lot of time in metamelami, feeling bad. But it's not enough. Peter's metanoia drew him closer to God in relationship. And that's what it will do for us as well. But Judas's metamelami drove him away from God in shame and resentment. Peter's repentance was a godly sorrow because it agreed with God. For instance, I'm to blame. That's part of repentance, is admitting I'm the one to blame here. But you notice how she was talking about in her story that I would tell myself, well, there's no physical and, you know, well, this and, well, that, and there's all these rationalizations for why, you know, this isn't bad. Other people's contributions are no excuse. A lot of times we get into something where we maybe attacked a friend, did something really wrong, and it seems like it's their fault, at least as much as it is mine. And so when we're not repentant, we camp out on that point. Look what they did to me. Of course I let him have it. I mean, what else would you do? And so there's a shifting of the blame. That's a sign of lack of repentance. That's what people do when they're engaged in metamelomai, not in metanoia. And then, two, there's this acknowledgement, with God's power, I can now change. And so there's a hopeful note in repentance that we don't find in remorse. Judas, on his part, had a worldly sorrow that Paul talks about, and that sorrow disagrees with God. When we're in this worldly sorrow, we tell ourselves, well, I couldn't help it, man. You know, I mean, I just can't help it. And so we excuse ourselves for what we do instead of taking responsibility. We tell ourselves, hey, look at what they did to me. And of course I was mad. That's why I did what I did. Yeah, I committed adultery. Look who I was married to. And so on it goes. We've got the blame shifting there. And then there's, oh, I guess I'm just a hopeless case. I guess I'm just a big loser. And so there's all this fatalism and feeling that there's no hope for me. That's a clear sign that we're not repentant. Because repentance isn't saying, well, I guess I'm a great person after all, but it's saying God is great and I'm going to come back to God and receive the healing grace from Him. That's what repentance is all about. Of course, metanoia, repentance, leads to salvation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, whereas metamelomai leads to death, as it did literally in Judas's case. Then, I guess, just to make sure we're wearing this cloak, you know, you may be a person here tonight who's done some things. Maybe you're aware of some wrongdoing in your life. And you may feel bad about that. That may make you feel sad that you did that, that you have been doing that. And you know, all that sadness and sorrow about what you've done may be of no moral value whatsoever. God may look at that very well and say, so, you feel sad. That's not what I'm interested in. What God is interested in is, how are you going to respond to your sorrow? Are you going to turn to God and draw near to Him for forgiveness? Hey, you may not even have a relationship with God, but a lot of people who don't know God in a personal way wallow in metamelomai. They wallow in a sense of remorse in their life. And yes, I wish I was a better person. And yes, I shouldn't have ignored God all these years. And, you know, no, I don't have God in my life. And I feel bad about that. Well, don't feel bad about it. The issue is to change your heart and perspective, to turn back to God and say, so I want to get you in my life. And that is what we have the option of doing tonight, in fact. We're either going to turn to God for forgiveness, or we're going to continue to destroy ourselves with guilt and self-pity in our lives. Those are really the choices that God lays out before us. The Bible says that the heart of humans is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. We can actually trick ourselves into feeling like I can't help it and there's nothing I can do. But God says there's always something you can do. You can always come to me in humility, admitting you're wrong and receiving my grace and forgiveness. And that's really what receiving Christ is all about. Tonight, you should think about, God, I want to stop wallowing in self-pity and remorse. I want to open myself to you and invite you into my life. I want to receive your grace and forgiveness. Not because I'm such a good person, but because you have done everything for me at the cross. That is really the lesson of betrayal and denial. Let's draw the line right there for tonight. Next week, we'll follow the story further, and the awesome event of the cross is the next thing that comes up. All right, who has a question, a thought, criticism? Yes?
This whole Judas thing always confuses me. If I guess the question would be, was Judas a Christian? And if as a Christian you commit some sin and aren't able to go to God for forgiveness, would that negate your salvation?
Well, there is no evidence that Judas was a Christian, and I think it's actually pretty clear that he never was. You know, this was in a time before the cross of Christ, so it was in more of an Old Testament style period. And the teaching that you don't lose your salvation once you receive Christ is a New Testament teaching. That only applies after the cross and the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, there's no teaching like that. Apparently, they could lose their salvation in the Old Testament. And he actually falls in that period. But I don't think he had any salvation to lose. I think that Judas never believed in Christ in the real sense, and that's why Jesus said, I chose 12 of you, but one of you is a devil. He was a false player all the way along.
Hi, Dennis. Joe and I are interested in the part where it's talking about that Satan asked permission to sift Judas like wheat. Peter like wheat, and Job he did. Does he do that for us regular folks too?
That's an interesting point. Yes, I've pondered that some. We know that in certain cases that before Satan can move in to wreak some sort of destruction in someone's life, he may have to get permission for that. And apparently, the term is kind of strange here in the Greek language. According to the NASB translation, which I kind of agree with, I think is right, Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Apparently, something in Peter's deportment or behavior or attitude had given Satan a judicial, legal right to intervene in his life. That's what it appears. Of course, Job's situation was completely different. But it may be that in some cases, if we're resistant to the will of God, if we're maybe, I mean, in Peter's case, you'd have to guess that it might have been the arrogance, the pride there. And we're going to study this passage more when we come to chapter 21, because after going through all that he did and the cursing of Christ and all of that moment when they looked at each other, lo and behold, a number of days later, he's standing there and here's Jesus back from the dead looking at him. You can imagine what that was like. Boy, if you were in the Metamelami, you sure wouldn't want to be in that situation, would you? And it's Jesus saying, hey, Peter, so, do you love me? And yeah, it's a pretty dramatic encounter, actually. Satan intended to come in and try to destroy Peter by this, but as Jesus said, I've prayed for you. And he had a plan not to see Peter destroyed, but actually strengthened by what he went through. And that's the way it came down. So often when Satan tries to do some of his damage, God has a greater purpose. And of course, we're very secure in him. Those are the only thoughts I have on it. I really don't know whether I don't think he always needs permission, but I know in some situations, apparently he does. Okay?
Great teaching, Dennis. I was struck by Pam's testimony because I've had similar experience of hiding something over time. But then, once deciding I was going to come forward with it, I guess I just want to encourage anybody who struggles with that because, you know, God is a healing God. And when you come forward and are honest about your life and who you really are and, you know, just being transparent with things you've done, he really does incredible work in your life. So that's really powerful. I also had a quick question. And that is not really in defense of Peter, but, you know, there are times when it might be better not to get killed for the cause of Christ, you know. So there might be times when, like, if Peter would have stood up and said, hey, man, you know, here I am, yeah, I do support this guy, he'd be hanging right next to him. So I wonder, you know, as I have friends who are in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian and stuff like that or to proselytize other people, if there are times where you might think, hey, it's cool to deny Christ in the sense that you can then go to another city or somewhere else and be able to preach and continue your ministry and do your work.
Well, on the pragmatic level, it might seem to be wiser to drop a little lie here and survive to preach another day. Of course, Peter had no way of knowing whether he would be killed for this. In all likelihood, he would not. I mean, they certainly were able to find followers of Christ easy enough. There were thousands of them. More likely, it just would have been maybe some embarrassment, or maybe he would have gotten kicked out of there. Who knows? But I mean, he certainly had no way to know whether they would kill him for it. And God has great power. The same way, really, in these situations you're mentioning, where there are cultures today where a Christian that's in there is in potentially mortal danger if they admit that they're a Christian. And I agree with most missiologists and theologians that the right thing to do is to admit the truth and not to deny Christ. Sometimes people do get killed because of this. Other times they're imprisoned. Other times they're deported from the country they're in. But what we do is we pay that price. And what happens, it's like they said, you know, in the early times of the early church where they were in exactly this position. And many Christians were put to death for being Christians. But as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. The more Christians they persecuted, imprisoned, and killed, the more the rest of society would look on and think that's amazing that people are really literally willing to die for something so real. And it was very moving that it caused people to be willing to investigate and to think, you know, well, they must have something there. And so I think that's really the biblical position we should take, not to, in a position of when there's persecution or repression, not to flaunt who we are. But when somebody puts it to you, so are you a follower of Christ, and you say, no, that would be wrong, even if you have some pragmatic rationalization for it. That's not what the Bible teaches. You've got to have the courage to stand up for your convictions and let the chips fall. If we are killed for it, God says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. You'll be with me. We'll let someone else take over where you left off. Well, I'm kind of out of time, so I'm not going to be able to take any more questions. Why don't we pray together for a little while? Lord, I've done things I really identify with the whole idea of denial and betrayal. I've felt that I've betrayed you on a number of occasions. I know that I've done some things that were really amazingly bad. God, the greatest thing is to be able to open up about it now and just to not try to hold ourselves in secrecy or to pretend that there's not a problem there, to stagger through trying to handle our problems by ourselves, but to come forward and to admit where we're in the wrong, to admit it in the first place to you. David writes in the Psalms that while I hid my sin, my body wasted away. And he was suffering every day. But he says, when I revealed my sin, you had mercy and you healed me. Lord, let us take that to heart tonight. Admit where we are in the wrong. Turn to you for your grace. And probably also, Lord, confide it in somebody reliable and admit it there as well. That we just realize that no matter how rotten we feel about some things in our lives, Lord, that you're always there waiting. You're always there with the open arms. You're ready to forgive. But Lord, it's more our pride that just keeps us from coming forward and accepting it from you. I pray, God, that every one of us here tonight, those of us who already accepted the gift of Christ and his forgiveness, but we're harboring some major problem in our life that we've been keeping secret, that we can come forward to you this moment, Lord. Throw down before you and admit, I am guilty, I am responsible, I can't rationalize or shift the blame anymore or minimize what I'm doing. It's pretty serious, but I'm going to come to you for your grace. And I pray, God, that even those here who don't know you in a personal way will do this with their lives tonight and realize, God, I want to come forward to you and I want to have this relationship and invite you to come into my heart. I want to have a personal relationship with you through Christ and be forgiven. And I'm not going to hold back from that bound up in my pride any longer. We thank you for everyone who prayed that tonight, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.